Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Last week, we began an introduction into the Westminster Larger Catechism, and this week, going to continue that. I'm going to just do a little bit of review from last week, but hopefully we'll finish our introduction today. I'm always very, very, as you know, very bad at guessing how far we're going to go in terms of content. I always have big plans, but it never seems to work that way. But let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, you are God. You are our refuge and our strength. And we come before you this morning, beseeching your blessing as we come to this time of study. Lord, we pray that as we look at the history of your church, we would be encouraged by it. That, Lord, we would recognize that we are not alone in this world, but there indeed is a heritage of saints who have sought the glory of your name. And Lord, as we specifically discuss the topic of catechism, Lord, we pray that you would be building us up in our knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of your word, that we might be a people to your praise and glory. So, Father, go with us this morning. Bless us and keep us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last time I sort of painted the history of catechism in the church. Now, this isn't anything that just suddenly pops up in the 16th century, but is part of the historic practice of the church, going all the way back to maybe even the first century, where you have this idea of catechesis. Then very much a revival of it in the 16th century. John Calvin wrote his own catechism. Martin Luther had his catechism. And a lot of the... We also saw that the Church of England had its own catechism in the Book of Common Prayer. And that sort of put us into the 17th century with the English Civil War, with the Royalists on the one side and the Parliamentarians on the other. You'll remember maybe that picture, that cartoon, 17th century cartoon of... Well, it's all in your brains now, at least for some of you. I won't show that picture again, but all the heads of the Royalists all drowning in the water, and the Parliament with the House of Lords and the House of Commons, and the Westminster Assembly on an ark all above the Royalists, and saying the country's going to be saved by the Parliament and the Westminster Assembly. Well, prior to, so in 1643, what do we have signed in 1643? Yes. Yeah, so, you have the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, signed by nations of the three kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland. And you'll remember that playing card I showed you last week of the taking of the Holy League and Covenant. And so we talked a little bit last week about how the purpose of the Solemn League and Covenant was to get these nations to agree that this is going to be our objective. We are going to pursue covenanted uniformity in religion. Our desire is that all of us would worship in the same way. We'd have the same church government, that we would pursue the example of the best reformed churches, which was, everyone understood, the best reformed churches to be the Scottish churches, and we're wanting to pursue the pattern of worship and government in the Scottish reformed churches. You'll remember that I talked about many people recognizing the need for catechism at this time, even apart from the Westminster Divines, because there's just a lot of moral looseness in the land. People don't know the scriptures, they don't know their own faith. And so they're looking at the culture and saying, well, how can we reform this culture? And how can we bring this nation into greater obedience to God's word. And they decided, well, one of the ways we can achieve this is through catechism. And so last week I drew your attention to Article 1 of the Solemn League and Covenant, which said, "We shall endeavor to bring the churches of God and the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction in uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us." And so, here's their great plan. We're going to get at uniformity of religion, but now, does anybody want to take a guess on how they're going to achieve that, or try to achieve that? What is the body that's going to be in charge here for trying to get at uniformity of religion? Yeah, the Westminster Assembly. And interestingly, you know, the Parliament has the most authority. You know, the Westminster Assembly is in subjection to Parliament. And if Parliament tells them to do something, that they better do it. So the Westminster Assembly and Parliament really driving this desire for uniformity of religion. All right, so that all has background. Any questions? Okay. So now we get to the history of the Westminster Confession. This projector isn't the best, but you would see if it was. It's a kind of a darkened picture, but you might be able to make out a few splotches there of the Westminster Divines. But we'll you'll get a better picture, and it's a picture I've shown you guys, some of you, before. So. So this is how Wayne Speer, RP pastor, and used to be professor at RPTS, but this is how he summarizes what was happening with the catechism in his it's a really excellent book, The Uniformity of Religion. I'm just talking about the Westminster Assembly, but he says this: "On November 6, 1643, the Assembly took into consideration the function of catechizing, which was regarded as a specialized form of preaching. In the proposition that the first committee brought, catechizing was broadly defined as a plain laying down of the first principles of the oracles of God." Okay, who here knows their New Testament? What's that referencing, the first principles of the oracles of God? Anybody? Any guesses? Hebrews 6. So, where Paul has just started a discussion of Melchizedek, and then he goes into, well, we need to go back to, you need to be taught these first principles of the oracles of God, because you need milk instead of meat. So, it's just very interesting that they go to that, and then Hebrews 6 has, I think, six elements that he refers to not returning again to the first principles of the oracles of God. So that's just it's a very interesting passage to bring about there. "Well, it was decided that it was unwise to specify the commonly accepted method of catechizing, that of question and answer, because, as Thomas Goodwin pointed out, that method could not be clearly supported by Scripture." And so there they're asking, okay, do we specify that this is the method for catechizing? And no, they didn't want to say, well, this is the method, because they're wanting to be scriptural and not wanting to go beyond what Scripture has said. Calamy suggested the revival of the ancient practice of having a distinct office of catechist, but no one took this as a workable proposal. Goodwin gave evidence of the sense that the independents had of a practical distinction between the church and the world within even a Christian nation like England when he spoke of catechizing as a way in which the pastor might carry out a missionary function. Unbelieving families, children would not be catechized unless the pastor was to perform this duty to them without. After a brief discussion, the proposition was approved without accepting Goodwin's suggestion. So, this just gives you a flavor of, and we'll get a little deeper into some of the discussions that are happening around catechism. It's not just, oh, we're going to make a catechism, okay, well, let's just get to it. No, they're talking about, okay, how are we going to structure this catechism? Do we need to bring back this office of catechist? And they're saying, no, we don't want to pursue setting up another church office, because we don't recognize that as being a scriptural office. And so this just gives us a little sneak peek into some of the discussions that are happening as they're pursuing a catechism. And it's interesting to know what Speer says right at the start there, that the assembly took into consideration the function of catechism, which was regarded as a specialized form of preaching. Now that's going to get, hopefully we can get to talk a little bit about later on at the end of the lecture, the use of the catechism, how it is expected to be used later on this morning. But that is, I think that's very interesting, that catechism is a specialized form of preaching. As part of these debates, as well, they're sort of wrestling with, okay, what do we produce? What is Parliament telling us to produce when it says produce a catechism? Is it asking us to produce a directory for catechism? So you'll know they produced a directory for worship, and so they're sort of wondering, well, do we just produce a directory to help pastors go through this process of catechism? And okay, these are the subjects you want to talk about. The idea of a directory not being, okay, this is what has to happen, but okay, here are the guidelines for what you should be doing when you're catechizing your congregation. So they're debating, okay, do we have a directory? Do we just make a catechism, or do we do both? And eventually, as you all know, they just produced the catechism. They produced two catechisms, the Westminster Larger and the Westminster Shorter. But later on, I'm going to point out something with the Westminster, not the Westminster Assembly, but when the Church of Scotland accepted Westminster Catechism. I think there's a very interesting point there. So, all right. So this is that beautiful picture I was talking about that was hidden before, and now you guys are able to see it, or part of it anyway. So this goes to committee. The work of the catechism goes to a committee, which is very interesting. We talk about committees at Synod and Presbytery today. Well, they had those exact same type of committees back then. They originally get Herbert Palmer, was regarded as the most notable catechist in England. And he was asked to make a draft of a catechism. So they're going, okay, let's get the best guy who's written the best catechism, and let's have him head up this work. And so they choose Herbert Palmer. And it's interesting to note that Robert Bailey, one of the Scottish commissioners, he said Herbert was the most notable. He's the one that called Herbert the most notable and catechist. So that's just interesting to note. So this happened in early May. About a week later, they were asked to report. Herbert Palmer was asked to report a few days after, on May 13, 1645. So they're really trying to hurry this process along, and we'll see that. So after some delays in producing a catechism, they add Stephen Marshall, Anthony Tuckney, Matthew Newcomen, and Thomas Hill to help speed up the work. So once again, they're wanting to this work to proceed quickly. And then 2 months later, they add two more members, because it's still not going fast enough. They add Edward Reynolds and Philip Delmy to the committee. The committee reports, and there's just a lot of dissatisfaction with what they have. There was so much dissatisfaction with what they had written as a draft, that even some of the committee members were blasting their own work and saying, this work is no good. We need something better. And it seemed like the issue was that Herbert Palmer was following the structure of his own catechism too much. And they're saying, well, this has too much of the flavor of Palmer. We need something that's going to function as a national catechism. And that's a really important aspect of this. This isn't just a catechism for your church, your specific church. No, this needs to be broad enough that it's a catechism for the entire nation. Not just one nation, but three nations, England, Scotland, and Ireland. And you know, you can imagine the magnitude of that work. We would have enough difficulty trying to create a catechism for Oklahoma. Now imagine the whole United States, and then throw, say, Canada and Mexico into that, and suddenly this is a huge work, a monumental work that we're having to conduct. So another issue with Palmer's catechism, it also had a lot of a few yes and no questions. So you're asked a question, you say yes or no to it, and they weren't wanting that kind of a catechism. They're wanting something more substantial. We don't just want people to say yes to a question. The committee reaches, it's so disunified with what we want from a catechism that they eventually reach an impasse. They are not able to make any kind of work. So that committee is completely done away with, and a new committee is formed. They keep Herbert Palmer as the chair of that committee, and they add Edmund Stanton and Thomas Young. And this is the instruction they give to this new committee of three men, Herbert Palmer, Edmund Stanton, and Thomas Young. They're to draw up the whole draught of the catechism with all convenient speed and make report to this assembly. So once again, don't dilly-dally here. We need this with all convenient speed. I don't want to get too much into this, but there's concern with some of the divines that the Congregationalists are slowing down the process, bogging it down needlessly. And that was one of the big debates at the Westminster Assembly, was what kind of church government are we going to have? Are we going to have a Congregationalist form of church government, or are we going to have a Presbyterian form? And so there's both camps here, and they're having these kinds of debates, and so there's concern about that, and there's so much concern that Robert Bailey, the Scottish commissioner, ends up writing to some members of Parliament and saying, this is going slow, and we're concerned about how slow this is going. And then Parliament tells the assembly, well, speed things up. Like, stop being slow. Get the work done. When the Westminster Assembly heard that request to, well, that command of a Parliament to speed things up, all the various committees all form, all meet together, and they all have a discussion. And the Catechism Committee reports again, and once again, there's dissatisfaction with the Catechism. I wasn't able to dig this up with exact certainty, but they had come up with something like 55 questions, and there's sort of a dissatisfaction once again with the questions and with the answers. Although, Robert Bailey seems to be supportive of the catechism to some degree at this point. And I think around this time he was writing to the Church of Scotland and saying, this is a good catechism that we have. But so that's a woodcut of part of the Jerusalem chamber where a lot of the meetings were held at Westminster Abbey. So they're still having a lot of trouble producing a catechism. On January 14th, 1647, so this is 2 years later, a motion was adopted, made by Robert Vines, that the Committee for the Catechism do prepare a draught of two catechisms, one more large and another more brief, in which they are to have an eye to the confession of faith and to the matter of the catechism already begun. So this is a very significant turning point. So originally they're trying to just come up with one catechism. And they're really struggling because they're recognizing there's people with different levels of knowledge. How do we get a catechism that the children can understand? And how do we get a catechism that the more mature adults can understand and profit from? And so there's this huge issue with this. And so they decide very wisely, we're going to actually create two catechisms. And that was a brilliant idea, because it suddenly the work very much speeds up. So they write the shorter catechism, and the shorter catechism was to be easier to read and concise for beginners. And this is what George Gillespie said of the catechism. The framing of this, the assembly had been very laborious in, and have found great difficulty how to make it full, such as might be expected from an assembly, and upon the other part how to condescend to the capabilities of the common and unlearned. Therefore, they are making two distinct catechisms, a short and plain one for these, and a larger one for those of understanding. So, very clearly marking out, this is the intention with creating two catechisms, and that this is a good thing. And Samuel Rutherford remarked, it was hard to dress up milk and meat in one dish, and just a great analogy here. You can't put milk and meat in one dish and it tastes good and you come away satisfied that that was a good meal. So this is a very interesting reality that here they have been working for 2 years to produce one catechism. The parliament has said, speed up your work. You're going too slow. But here they do a complete pivot, producing two catechisms, and yes, they do look to make an eye to the confession, which was very near completion at this point, and they are to look to the catechism that was already written, but it seems interesting that here they have all this pressure from Parliament, and they're essentially throwing their work to the side and beginning whole new work to create two catechisms. And I think that we need to ask the question, why? They have this pressure. They've already produced this work. Why not just go and, okay, we've got this catechism. Yes, we're sort of disagreed on it. And it's maybe not the best catechism, but we'll just proceed with it anyway. They don't do that. So the question is, why? Another thing that adds to the complexity of this is, a lot of Westminster divines are thinking, well, our work here is pretty much done. And there's some that are even headed home to be with their congregations and their wife and family. They're like, okay, it's like, if you ever go to a synod meeting, a lot of guys are there for the first couple of days, but the numbers get smaller and smaller as a synod meeting goes on, because guys are, okay, the work's pretty much done. We're just going to be hearing a few reports that aren't very weighty, and so we can leave. That sort of seems to be what's happening here at the Westminster Assembly as well. So why? And John Bower, Dr. John Bower, who has done a critical edition of the Westminster Assembly and has a wonderful historical introduction to it, He makes the argument that there's some embarrassment with the catechism, because it was still imitating Palmer's catechism too much. There's still too much of the flavor of this particular man. It wasn't really a national catechism. So that was one concern. There was also the concern that this catechism needs to be based on the confession. Once again, we're driving at uniformity of religion. We don't want a catechism that is very distinct from our confession. Yes, it might still teach all the doctrines, but we want the catechism and the confession to be hand in glove. We want them to be unified, such that you read the confession, you read the catechism, and you come away with one mind, that this is a unified document. And there's also the need for it to be a good catechism. You don't want a half-hearted effort, especially since there were already so many catechisms on the market. Estimates are somewhere around there's 90 or so catechisms on the market right now. At the Westminster Assembly, here's the greatest collection of the theological minds of the 1600s in England and Scotland. And if they're going to come up with, you know, a half effort for a catechism, in a sense, people are going to be dissatisfied. They're going to go back to previous catechisms. So this catechism needs to be a really good work. It can't just have a half effort. There's a need for a real theological precision and usefulness to this catechism. And I'll just comment here. Give you a sense of some of the other items of discussion they're having as they're producing a catechism. And this maybe goes a little earlier to some of the earlier debates with the previous committee. But Stephen Marshall, who was on the previous committee, ended up saying this. People will come to learn things by rote and can answer it as a parrot, but not understand the thing. But let it be the care of godly ministers to try always. I think you do not intend to tie them to those words and no other. Let your catechism be as a directory, those or to that effect. And so Stephen Marshall is recognizing, well, it's very easy for a child, even adults, to memorize things. But we want a catechism that gets more than that, that drives at the heart of the people who are learning the catechism. We don't just want, you know, parrot answers. We want people to understand what is being said. And then Lazarus Seaman said this: the greatest care should be taken for the answer, and yet to be framed not to the model of knowledge that the child has, but to that the child ought to have. I desire that you make those two distinct. And so there, you know, Lazarus almost seems to be arguing he wants one catechism, but he's saying, in a sense, it doesn't matter if the children don't understand it. What matters is that the child knows that this is where he needs to get in terms of understanding. And then there's a grain of truth to that. You know, part of learning is actually learning. You're not going to have the immediate knowledge, but as you go through the process, you're going to learn more. But I think the Westminster Assembly engaged those two catechisms really helpfully did that. Okay, here's something that's useful for those who are beginners in the faith. Here's the elementary principles of the doctrine of God. Here's something more robust. All right, any questions so far? Yes, Juan. Yeah.
Palmer.
Yeah.
I was reading about Palmer. He was in favor on private baptism, and he was also in favor later on dipping a person in water.
Okay.
Kind of like immersion.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. Your theology there is not what we are pursuing. No, that's interesting. I wasn't aware of that. Any other questions or comments? All right, so we're in 1647, the beginning part of 1647. Sorry, I got my timeline a little mixed up here. But before this, I once again apologize for my mistake on the timeline here, but December 1st, 1646, so this is a month earlier or so, a month and a half earlier, Jeremy Whitaker, Philip Nye, and Richard Byfield were added along with committee members on the Committee for Methodizing the Confession. Anthony Tuckney, Edward Reynolds, Matthew Newcomen, and Daniel Caudry. I think I might have the wrong date for the previous slide. That might be actually 1646. Because Herbert Palmer dies in August of 1646. The Larger Catechism is drafted, and then it begins to be debated on April 15, 1647. In August, Stanley Gower and Edmund Calamy were added to the committee, and we're going to continue to see that people just keep getting added to the committee to speed up work, and because they're finishing the work on other things, so they're no longer needed on these other committees, so they're like, okay, here's a few more members for your committee, so your committee can get more work done, which is interesting. You know, sometimes we have debates. Is a smaller committee more efficient, or is a larger committee more efficient? And here, they're almost of the understanding that, you know, the more members on a committee, the more efficient it's going to be. Maybe they're just better at dividing labor than we are today. The Larger Catechism was finished on October 15th, and then sent to Parliament on October 22nd. So, that once again highlights Parliament is ultimately in charge of approving this. If they're not satisfied with catechism, they can send it back and say, keep working on this. But it's also interesting to note the Larger Catechism is finished before the Shorter Catechism. And I think that is somewhat helpful for us in terms of, okay, how do we read the Confession, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism? And I think we should read it like a distilling. So we have the Confession. But interesting, the Larger Catechism is bigger than the actual Confession. So, but the Confession is finished first, and then you have the Larger Catechism, and then you have the Shorter Catechism, and all to be a unified expression of the Christian faith. So there's a committee for methodizing the Confession. You know, this, if I understand correctly, this committee is very much interested in fine-tuning the language and getting the articles and the chapter divisions all correct and just very much honing the language and wording. And as they're added to the Catechism Committee, now part of their work is going to be ensuring that so much of every question, both in the Larger and Shorter Catechism, is repeated in the answer, as makes every answer an entire proposition or sentence in itself. And you know, if you're familiar with the Catechism, you'll recognize, well, you know, there's tidbits of the answer often put it in the question. And that goes back to part of the method of the catechism, that they're not just wanting question and answers. They're wanting both the question and the answer to be in agreement, and it's part of that teaching tool that here we're going to give you a tidbit of the answer as a teacher, and it'll help you for memorization. Well, to be asked a question. Oh, I can. That's right, part of the answer. So, but it's not giving so much of the answer away as you know, the children probably very much know. All right. So the Larger Catechism is passed by the House of Commons on July 24, 1648. So that's one of the Houses of Parliament. But interestingly enough, it never received authorization from the House of Lords. I didn't have time to go into studying why it didn't receive authorization, but it's the one document in the Westminster Standards that did not get authorized by the House of Lords, and the House of Lords sent it back to the committee, to the Westminster Assembly, who, you know, by this time they're done with their work and they're not going to take it up again. But it is interesting, and now, if you want to study a matter, you can look up why and let me know. Then the Larger and Shorter Catechisms were approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1648. And so the Westminster Assembly has done its work. by this time, the stuff has been sent out to the established churches, and if my understanding is correct, it never got accepted by the Church of England, but did it get accepted by the Church of Scotland. And this is what the Church of Scotland decided. So this is the assembly at Edinburgh, July 2nd, 1648. This is the 10th session. Act approving the larger catechism. The General Assembly, having exactly examined and seriously considered the larger catechism agreed upon by the Assembly of Divines sitting at Westminster, with assistance of commissioners from this kirk, copies thereof being printed and sent to presbyteries for the more exact trial thereof, and public intimation being frequently made in this assembly, that everyone that had any doubts or objections upon it might put them in, do find upon due examination thereof that the said catechism is agreeable to the word of God, and nothing contrary to the received doctrine, worship, discipline, and government of this kirk, a necessary part of the intended uniformity in religion, and a rich treasure for increasing knowledge among the people of God. And therefore the assembly, as they bless the Lord that so excellent a catechism is prepared, so they approve the same as a part of uniformity, agreeing for their part that it be a common catechism for the three kingdoms, and a directory for catechizing such as have made some proficiency in their knowledge of the grounds of religion. So, no, very, very long sentence, but there's a lot there we can pick out. The fact that, okay, the Westminster Assembly agreed upon this is the catechism we've created. They sent it then to Parliament, who didn't fully agree with it. The House of Commons passed it, but not the House of Lords. But then the Church of Scotland sends it out to all their pastors and elders, and they decide, no, this is a good catechism. They have opportunity to object to anything in it. I'm not sure what the debates on the floor were like, if they had anything they objected, one man objected to, or anything like that. But in the end, they agree this is a good catechism. This is going to be a great, they say it's a rich treasure for increasing knowledge among the people of God. And they hone in on the idea of uniformity of religion. They use that twice in the sentence, saying this is a great help towards this end of uniformity of religion. But I also want to draw your attention. They say they call it a directory for catechizing. I think that's really interesting. They're not expecting that this catechism just be question and answer. Okay, I ask you a question, you respond back with the answer. And unless you do that verbatim, you're in trouble. No, they're saying this is a directory. This is to be a means to helping you learn these things. Once again, allowing some flexibility that, okay, this isn't just, chapter and verse is what we're expecting. No, but we're expecting this to be a tool to help. All right, any questions at that point? So now we're going to pivot from looking at the history to looking at the structure of the larger catechism. So this is a picture here of someone doing their catechism, a catechism meeting. You see the pastor there, and then I'm pretty sure that's the person. Can't see what I'm pointing at, but you see the pastor in the center, left of the shot, with his collar, and then the person answering. So, as I said before, the larger catechism is the largest document produced by the Westminster Assembly. And as you go through it and compare it to other catechisms, say the Heidelberg Catechism, you might be a little surprised. Okay, why didn't it use the Apostles' Creed? Why isn't the Apostles' Creed referenced in the catechism? Now, this was a common practice with catechisms, that as you're learning the basics of the Christian faith, you memorize three things: the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And most catechisms are all centered around that. You'll remember Martin Luther saying every single day he's going through the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer. Those three things. But where is that in the larger catechism? Well, If you look at the structure of the catechism, it follows the structure of the Apostles' Creed. And it's the beginning part. It's interspersed through it, and I'll show you a comparison in a little bit of how the Apostles' Creed is mirrored in, or the larger catechism mirrors the Apostles' Creed. This is what Robert Lethem wrote in his book. As for the larger catechism, it follows a classic catechetical structure of creed, Ten Commandment, and Lord's Prayer. Together, these things demonstrate that the divines did not seek to innovate, but saw themselves as standing in the tradition of the Church of England. And so there were debates about, obviously, do we include the Apostles' Creed in the catechism? And eventually they said no, because we want this to be scriptural. We're not wanting to be relying upon other creeds here. We want something that can be accepted by Christians in our three kingdoms. And you know, this goes back to some debates that they're having about the Apostles' Creed. Some of the divines had some issues with the statements regarding Christ descending into hell after his crucifixion, and some divines being uncomfortable with that and saying, well, this is, you know, we take exception on this point and can't agree with that. But those in favor of adopting the Apostles' Creed and putting it in the catechism were very concerned that, well, if we don't use the catechism, we're going to be outside of historic Christian faith. So the Apostles' Creed has been, you know, in 1,500 years of catechisms and church history. And so for us not to use this, is this us innovating? Is this something, us coming up with something entirely new? And catechism, you know, the Westminster Divines, really, I think, demonstrate a unity in saying, okay, we're not going to use the exact words of the Apostles' Creed, but we're going to structure our catechism after the Apostles' Creed. And so this is in John Bauer's introduction to the catechism. You can see that pretty well. But you just see there how it corresponds here. So, Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's taking up in larger catechism questions 40 through 30. So, definitely expanding. Here we have one statement in the Apostles' Creed, and there we have, 26 questions on this topic. And Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And so you just see there just how the catechism corresponds to the Apostles' Creed. So there's not innovation happening here. Instead, there's a robust seeking to follow the creed. All right, just out of time here, just want to talk a little bit about the use of the larger catechism. I mentioned this earlier. And there's some academic debates about, okay, how was the larger catechism intended to be used after it was written? Philip Schaff, some of you will recognize his name, the church historian, but he argued that the larger catechism was for exposition from the pulpit. So if you're familiar with the canons of Dort, the church order of the Synod of Dort, they required that the Heidelberg Catechism be preached once a week in one of the worship services on the Lord's Day. And so Philip Schaff is arguing, well, that was the intended means of a larger catechism as well. However, the Directory of Public Worship says that the text for the sermon is to ordinarily come from Scripture. So there's no mention in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship that, you know, you can take a text from the larger catechism. No, it's expected that the text is ordinarily going to be from Scripture. Robert Godfrey, I'm not sure if his views have evolved. I think they have, because I've read some portions of Robert Godfrey where he seems to agree with Philip Schaff. And then other portions where later he seems to reject Philip Schaff, but Robert Godfrey argues that the larger catechism was written and used for the purpose of helping the pastor teach Reformed theology to the congregation. Once again, gain up the idea of a directory. Okay, pastor has a congregation. Maybe he's just been called to the congregation, or he's been there for 10, 20 years, and he's wondering, he's asking the question, how can I teach this stuff? How can I teach the confession to my congregation? And here he's got the larger catechism. Okay, here's a wonderful structure for me to teach my congregation Reformed theology. In a late 16th century directory for Presbyterian church government, I apologize, I don't know who wrote this directory. This is late 16th century. It says this: let the catechism be taught in every church. Let there be two sorts, one more large, applied to the delivering of the sum of religion by a suit and order of certain places of Scripture, according to which some point of the holy doctrine may be expounded every week, another of the same sort, but shorter, for examination of the rude and ignorant before they be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And so, what we see from church history, this wasn't perfectly applied, but often the expectation was that you come to church, worship of God, Lord's Day morning, and then in the afternoon, the pastor is going to teach on the catechism, and then in the evening you would have your evening worship, and that was to be something of the expected practice. It wasn't the actual practice of many churches, but that was something of the expected practice. Cornelius Burgess wrote, if a minister would carefully and solidly open the several heads of catechism, confirm them by Scripture, and bring them home by some short and familiar application most suitable to vulgar ears and capacities, I wrote simply the most profitable exercise, at least for one part of the Sabbath day, that can be set apart for the increase of sound knowledge and piety. And pity it is that this is so much neglected. But this, say our new masters, is worse than preaching. Therefore they enjoy an awe to keep only to the bare question and answers of the child's catechism. If any presume to add any exposition or instruction, he is by some hurried from post to pillar and censured as a pernicious malefactor. So, there's a few interesting things with that quote. Cornelius is saying it's an incredibly helpful thing for the pastor to teach children the catechism, not simply asking them question and answer, but doing that, but also driving home what that catechism question and answer is saying by bringing it down to their level, using examples, using analogies, using stories, he says, and bring them home by some short and familiar application most suitable to vulgar ears and capacities. And vulgar, in case you kids are wondering, isn't a bad thing. Vulgar is the word for common back in that day. So, when he's saying you have vulgar ears and capacities, he's saying you have common ears and capacities. Cornelius is saying this is a great way, but those in government were opposing that kind of teaching and instruction and saying, well, this is even more dangerous than just preaching from a pulpit. And there's a truth to that. There's with the catechism, the right practice of catechism, you're teaching the next generation things in a very intimate setting and very understandable setting. And so the government was saying, no, don't do that. If you want to catechize, just keep it to the question and answer, and that's good enough. But once again, that's opposed to what the Westminster Directory. The Church of Scotland said this is a directory for catechizing. And so, we see there some of the use of the larger catechism. All right, Any questions or comments as we conclude? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father and our God, we thank you that you give to your church various means that whereby we can grow in knowledge. We thank you, Lord, for the catechism that you have given it to your church, in particular, as we've thought about the history of the Westminster Larger Catechism, we thank you, O Lord, for it and for the value that is for us to increase in knowledge and godliness. We pray, Lord, as we prepare for worship now, that you would go with us. Lord, we would worship you in spirit and in truth this day. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.